This morning's first reading is going to be from the NIV. It's Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The second reading is from John chapter 1, verses 14 to verses 18. That's on page 118 of your pew Bibles. The Word became a human being, and full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. John spoke about him. He cried out, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'He comes after me, because he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born.'" Out of the fullness of his grace, he has blessed us, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, has made him known. And the third reading is from Matthew 5, 43 to 48. That's on page 8 of the New Testament in your pew Bibles. You have heard that it was said, "Love your friends, hate your enemies." But now I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun shine on the bad and good people alike, and gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you speak only to your friends, have you done anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Thank you for bringing us our reading, Jeremy, and for running around with the microphone as well. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand that you are good. Help us also to understand that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who makes you known, and therefore must be the starting point, heart and center and end goal of all of our thinking, speaking and behaving. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I spoke from Genesis chapter 2 about humankind being created from the dirt of the earth and the kiss of God's mouth. And I said that here in the Garden of Eden, in a world that so many Christians have described using the word perfect, a word, by the way, that is found nowhere in the Genesis creation account. Adam is dissatisfied with what God has made. And God agrees with him, saying it is not good for the man to be alone. And so today I want to reflect on this widely accepted, very influential, but in my view, deeply problematic idea that the Garden of Eden was perfect. As we survey the history of Christian thought, this idea concerning the perfection of Eden started to gain traction in Christian thinking from around the mid-second century onward. And this was because from about that time, Christian thinking was influenced. And then as time went on, it was deeply influenced by Platonic Greek philosophy, which in turn became Christianized theology. Yeah, Platonic Greek philosophy. And what this means is that this idea concerning the perfection of Eden doesn't actually come from the Bible. Rather, it comes from a Christianized version of Platonic philosophy and then read back into the Bible. Plato believed that the world is always changing and therefore cannot be trusted to reveal the underlying truth of reality. For Plato, permanence and certainty, and therefore eternity and truth, and therefore perfection, is found only in some transcendent otherworldly realm. And from the second century, most Christians were happy to identify this place with heaven, and in this way to believe that God is perfect in this Platonic sense. As a result, Christians began to describe God using really heavy words. Two of those words are immutable and impassible. Immutable means never changing. The logic being that anyone who changes just can't be perfect. Either you've changed from something better to something worse or the other way around. And either way, you've either moved from being perfect and now are, but or the other way around. But you can't be perfect if you change. Impassible means unable to suffer. The logic being that those who suffer are clearly undergoing change and therefore cannot be perfect. And this, by the way, is why narcissists never apologize and regard people who get sick as inferior. They simply cannot acknowledge imperfection in themselves and despise it when they see it in others. In my prayer, as I have repeatedly emphasized, it is my deep conviction that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who must be the starting point, the heart and center, and the end goal of all of our thinking, all of our speaking, and all of our behaving. And this is what our reading from John tells us. No one has seen God, and so that includes Plato. The only Son who is the same as God and as at the Father's side. He, and he alone, has made him known. And so this means that our understanding of God must come not from Plato or from some Platonized Christian either, but from Jesus Christ. And so when we look to Jesus, what we see is that the two key moments in his life that we celebrate as Christmas and Easter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, I don't know about you, but that represents a massive change in God to me. and Jesus crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Represents great suffering in God. So much then for God being immutable and impassible. Yet despite what we see so clearly in Jesus, this idea concerning the perfection of God has hung on for so long in Christian thinking, to the extent that it has become the standard lens through which the Bible is read. And as a result, it has become the lens through which the standard of reading of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 has been read. And so, from this perspective, Genesis 1 and 2 is all about how God created the eternal perfection of heaven in Eden. And Genesis 3 onwards is all about how imperfect human beings stuffed this all up. And God's plan to restore his original state of perfection back in its proper place in heaven. Fast forward to the 21st century. This Christianized Platonic idea of perfection and how God has now come to be seen as perfect also in this Platonic way, now is the standard framework within what so much Christian evangelism is proclaimed and the way so many Christians understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let me illustrate. Two Christian evangelistic tracts have come through my letterbox in the last couple of years. The first, and I'd have to say the worst, is from the New Plymouth Lighthouse Independent Baptist Church. And on their tract they ask, how is your relationship with God? And then immediately say, God is holy. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God cannot tolerate our sin. He must punish it. Due to his holy nature, God's standard is perfection. The second is the Hope Project, which I think is the most well-resourced Christian evangelistic effort in New Zealand in a generation. Now they do a much, much better job of making connection. But the underlying theology is the same. They say, even if we try, we cannot be perfect. And this is a problem to our Creator because he is perfect. These tracts go on, of course, to speak of God being loving and gracious and forgiving, but notice the emphasis. Everything revolves around God being perfect and the problem that creates because we're not. Now, I fully believe that God is well able to use our, imperfect efforts to speak in his name. Nevertheless, it is my conviction that speaking of God in this way is the result of pasting a Christianized Platonic idea of perfection onto God, and then pasting this onto God's relationship with us. And then us pasting this idea onto our relationship with ourselves, with one another, and with the world in which we live. And this has produced such bad fruit. And it has been disastrous, in my view, for both Christians and non-Christians alike. Let me give a few examples. I think we all know what happens in human relationships when parents paste perfectionist expectations onto their children. It doesn't end well. I think we know what happens when spouses expect their partners to be perfect, husbands or wives, or mothers or fathers. When people think that they must have a perfect body appearance in order to be valued by others. When ministers think that they and their families have to be perfect role models of Christian uprightness. I'm glad you don't look to me for any of that stuff. When employees feel as though unless they do a perfect job, then their co-workers and their bosses will think them second rate. And these examples, by the way, explain why this Platonic idea of perfection has been so actively encouraged by people in power, and especially religious people in power. Because it's such a potent motivator of effort and toil in others. It's also why this Platonic idea of perfection sits at the heart of modern marketing. The key trick in marketing is to sow seeds of doubt in people's minds by highlighting some imperfection in their lives, and then promoting a product that promises to eliminate the offending imperfection, all for a price, of course. But perfection is a rather elusive goal. It always remains tantalizingly just out of reach. As the Hope Project truthfully tells us, even if we try, we can't be perfect. And what this means, and this is the master plan of all successful marketing, and sadly the master plan of a lot of Christian leadership too, I think, is that this elusive goal of perfection keeps people in a perpetual state of unhappy hopefulness. A perpetual state of unhappy hopefulness, which ensures that they keep on spending money and keep on expending effort, keeping the faith. And so, as I say, this has been devastating for both Christians and non-Christians alike, although very good for the economy and rather good for Christian institutions as well, for a while. Okay, so that's the problem with this Christianized idea of Platonic perfection that has been pasted onto God and pasted onto us. So, how do we address it? Well, it's important that we understand that this kind of perfection is an abstract, static state of being. An abstract, static state of being. Abstract means that it's an otherworldly ideal rather than a this world reality. Static means is that it allows for no movement or growth or change, and certainly for no mistakes and learning from those mistakes. And state of being means that it comes to us as a fully formed outcome rather than something that we journey toward step by step over time. And so what this means is that this idea of perfection in that sense of the word just doesn't open up space for authentic relational encounters involving real flesh and blood human beings to actually take place. And so we really have to ask ourselves, if this expectation of perfection is disastrous for relationships involving human beings, why have so many Christians for so long been so willing to believe that God should require perfection in his relationship with us? When I began this series, I said God is love. And so God's love has no reason beyond itself. Therefore, God does not use his love as some kind of technique in order to achieve some other purpose that isn't love. As a result, God never manipulates us or coerces us into any way of being that we do not freely choose. And so this is why God gives us time and space to develop and grow, so that we may respond to him in freedom and integrity. Therefore, God, in creating both us and the world, intends and enables a history of encounter to take place that allows time and space for all the different dimensions of relationship to be experienced. God's love, therefore, creates room for us to experience development and growth, joy and sorrow, alienation and reconciliation, sin and grace, judgment and salvation. But the trouble with this Christianized Platonic concept of perfection is that it just doesn't allow any of these normal relational things to take place. So, let's rip off our Christianized Platonic glasses. And when we do this, I think the first thing we notice is that Genesis 1 does not use the word perfection. Rather, seven times, it tells us the world and all that it contains is good. We also notice that Genesis 2 doesn't use the word perfection either. But it does highlight something that isn't good. It's not good for the man to be alone. Something that's causing suffering. And so it's something that God decides to change. When we ditch Platonic perfection and return to biblical goodness, a very, very different picture begins to emerge. Instead of us understanding God's relationship with us as a perfect, abstract, static state of being, it sets us free to understand it as a good, concrete, dynamic process of becoming. A good, concrete, dynamic process of becoming. Concrete means it's a this world, flesh and blood reality that we can touch and taste and feel. Dynamic means it's something that allows for movement and change and growth and for making mistakes and for learning from those mistakes. And process of becoming means it's something that we mature in and we journey towards one step at a time. And most importantly, when we rip these distorting Platonic glasses off, this enables us, I believe, to see with much greater clarity that for our theology to be genuinely Christian, and therefore not simply a Christianized version of something else, then it really is Jesus, and Jesus alone, who is and who must always be the starting point, the heart and center, and the end goal of all of our thinking and all of our acting and all of our speaking in the world. And so when we look to Jesus as he's revealed to us in Holy Scripture, and as we experience Jesus through God's Spirit in our lives, can we honestly say that these typical Christian perfectionist tracts faithfully describe him? Let me ask that a different way. If the perfect God these texts speak of became a human being and dwelt amongst us full of grace and truth, who do you think he would resemble? Think of the woman caught in adultery in John 8, who, because of their holy nature, insisted she must be punished. Was it Jesus or was it the Pharisees? Think of Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, who couldn't tolerate the sin he had committed. Was it the father or the older brother? Let me ask this another way. Who used love as a technique in order to achieve some other purpose that wasn't love? And who sought to manipulate and coerce someone into a way of being that they did not freely choose? It wasn't Jesus, and it wasn't the Father, was it? Who gave time and made space to allow people to develop and grow so that they were able to respond in freedom and integrity, and who enabled a history of encounter to take place that allowed for all the different dimensions of relationship to be experienced? Sin and grace, alienation and reconciliation, judgment and salvation. It wasn't the Pharisees and it wasn't the older brother, was it? When we rip our Platonic perfectionist glasses off and understand that it is the Son who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, and that it is he and he alone who has made him known, and simply ask, in what way does Jesus reveal true holiness, righteousness, and sinlessness of life? And I think when we do that, it becomes abundantly obvious that in Jesus we see nothing of some kind of abstract, philosophical, or religious, otherworldly perfection in operation. But we see plenty of that in the Pharisees. Think of the one who went to the temple to pray in Luke 18, reciting his great lists of virtues, and who, because of his holy nature, couldn't tolerate the sin of the tax collector. However, what we see in Jesus, as Luke expresses it in 2:52, is that he grew both in body and in wisdom, gaining favor with God and people. There is a process of becoming, and it's flesh and blood reality involving real relationships with real people. What we see is a genuine human being in this world, human reality, living with integrity and in authenticity and faithfulness in the four fundamental relationships God has created us to live in, with God, with himself, with others, and with the world. And so what I believe this means is that the true holiness of Jesus is found in a very this world goodness of relational wholeness, and therefore not in some otherworldly, abstract, Platonic perfection. It's found in the fact that he loves God with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength, and he loves his neighbour as himself. The true righteousness of Jesus is found in the fact that he's supremely secure, supremely free, supremely alive, and supremely at peace with himself. For his security and his freedom and his life and his identity are supremely grounded in God. And the true sinlessness of Jesus is found in the fact that he completely trusts God as his loving Lord. And so he never abuses love or lordship in his relationship with others. In Jesus, we see love and lordship holding together in perfect harmony and perfect grace and truth. And so his love never degenerates into lust or greed, as human love so often does. And his lordship doesn't degenerate into the domination and exploitation of others or the environment, as human lordship so often does. As a consequence, what we most definitely don't see in Jesus, but we do see in the Pharisees, and sadly in many Christians also, is an insecure religious pretender who is so focused on trying to validate his own imagined perfection that they render themselves incapable of genuine compassion in the face of human need. Now, we do see from our reading in Matthew that the Bible does speak about God being perfect and our need to be perfect also. But if we insist on trying to understand that with our Platonic glasses still firmly in place, then that passage in Matthew, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," is going to crush us. The way it has crushed so many Christians before us. But the context makes it very clear what Jesus means. He's talking about God's relational faithfulness to all people, whether they're good or bad. Whether they go to St. James Church or not, it doesn't really matter. God's love is all-encompassing and all-inclusive of all people. And that's how we should be too, Jesus is saying. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand that you're not perfect in an abstract Platonic sense, but that you are truly good, as this is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who makes you known, and therefore must be the starting point, heart and centre and end goal of all of our thinking and speaking and behaving. Help us to live in all of our relationships with integrity, authenticity and faithfulness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.